Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Way back on November 24th, 1996, 3 years after I came to this church to be the pastor teacher here, we studied this most important book. When I began my teaching ministry here, I began with the Gospel of John because I wanted everyone to understand the preeminence of Jesus Christ. I wanted everyone to understand Jesus Christ and His ministry on earth. I also wanted us to understand what submission and obedience to the Word of God looked like, and so we also studied the book of James. When we finished John's Gospel, I wanted us to understand the nature and the purpose of the church, and so we studied the book of Ephesians. I remember as a child of a pastor's kid, a PK, growing up in the church, I did not have much respect for the church. I always wondered, how could the church be so messed up if the church was really God's idea? And once I was saved, I began to understand that when church is practiced the way God designed for church to be practiced, it's a very different thing from what we often see in the contemporary church. When we made our way through Ephesians back in 1996, it took us some 139 sermons. Now, 27 years later, we live in a time when the church is even less important in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ than it was all those years ago. And so I knew that when I finished the New Testament, what we would go back and do was work our way through Ephesians again. It's absolutely crucial that we understand who we are in Jesus Christ, number one, and how that all fits together in this thing called the church. Now, I'm not going to take as much time as I did 27 years ago. Nevertheless, we will take our time to get all that God would have for us in this all-important book. I know I say this often, but this is one of the most important books we could study because it describes for us what the church is to be and how the church can impact this world for Jesus Christ. The attitude and behavior of the church in society is the God-designated megaphone to display the grace of God to this world. No other book in the Bible more clearly summarizes who we are as true followers of Jesus Christ, the resources we have in Christ as true followers of Jesus Christ, and in light of those things, what our responsibilities are as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this world. This is a very, very special book. In fact, there are some who view Ephesians as the most profound book in all of the New Testament. If we as a church and you as members of this church are faithful to apply the principles we're going to learn in this letter, we will see God do things far beyond what we could ever think or imagine in this place. Now, as I do every time we begin a new study, I'm going to take some time this morning to introduce the book to you. I want to give you the big picture here. As you know, when we study the Word of God, we go verse by verse, we look at the words, the letters even sometimes. It's all inspired, it's all infallible, inerrant, and we want to be careful to do that. But it's always important for us to have a big picture understanding of the book. And so that's what I'll give you this morning, and then next Lord's Day we'll jump into the text itself and begin to take that apart and see what God has for us here. Ephesians, like just about every other epistle, probably every other epistle in the Word of God, is divided into two main sections. The first section is theological in nature, the reality of who we are as true followers of Jesus Christ. The second section speaks of the practical outworking of who we are in Christ. how that all fits together in the case of Ephesians in the church. So who we are and what we have in Christ, and that's a key phrase, in Christ. The second section speaks of those practical issues, our responsibility to live up to that high calling and position in Christ. In other words, our resources in Christ and our responsibilities as those who are in Christ. Now let's look at these two sections one at a time. Some commentators have called Ephesians the bank of the believer. They make the analogy that our spiritual checking account is based on funds that will never run short. I think one of the benefits of being a true follower of Jesus Christ is that we actually have everything we could ever need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. And more often than not, we forget that. And so we spend our time wondering and worrying about what we should do when in fact He has given us everything we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. I think one of the benefits of being a true follower of Jesus Christ is that we have everything we need. You can speak of that in no other category of life. Imagine being one of the wealthiest people on the planet, so wealthy that you never ever have to think about spending money. Now, I know some of you think that way anyway, without being wealthy. That's a different sermon. That's who we are in Christ. All the resources Christ has are ours as true followers of Jesus Christ. And yet our actions and behaviors betray the fact that we have more than we could ever need in Christ. Some call this the treasure house, Ephesians, the treasure house of the Bible. And you know, so many followers of Christ look and act as if they're poverty stricken in the spiritual realm, which only serves to hurt the name of Christ in the world. That's why we don't see churches gathering, that gathering of true followers of Jesus Christ accomplishing all that they could. It's until we as individuals, we as a local body, understand the principles in the book of Ephesians, we won't understand our limitless potential. And so we're going to look at those supernatural resources we have in Christ. And remember, this is not about maturity in Christ. This is what we have the moment God forgives us from the penalty of our sins and places us in Christ. We're transferred from the kingdom of death and darkness into the kingdom of life and light. And in that new kingdom, we have everything Christ has. Now, this idea of supernatural resources is found throughout the first half of the book of Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, that's His death on the cross, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. It's there. You need to see this. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Look at chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. What was He to preach? The unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 16. So that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. In other words, the Apostle Paul really wants us to understand just how rich we really are in Jesus Christ. Now, to communicate this reality, Paul uses several different terms to describe our abundant resources. For example, he uses the word grace, which means God's unmerited, undeserved kindness and favor. He uses it 12 times in this short book. God's grace. The word glory. He uses that 8 times. The word inheritance. He uses it 4 times. We're in the family of God. We've inherited everything Christ has. The word riches, used 5 times. The word or fullness or filled, those words are used 7 times. The most important phrase of all is in Christ. We are in Christ, which is the key to understanding our resources and, frankly, the entire book. That's used 27 times. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, perhaps you've heard him on the radio, now long gone to heaven. They continue to play his sermons. He said this, the little preposition in, that's N in the Greek, when it precedes Christ, in Christ, is the most important word of this epistle. Theologians have amassed an array of imposing theological words to define our salvation, words such as redemption, atonement, justification, reconciliation, propitiation, and the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. All of these are fine, and each present one aspect of the many facets of our salvation. None, however, seems entirely adequate. What does it mean to be saved from the penalty of your sins? This is a question which is answered in utmost simplicity by the biblical term in Christ. A sinner who has trusted Christ for his salvation has as much right in heaven as has Christ, or he has no right there at all. For at the moment of salvation, he is placed into Christ. That's a phenomenal concept. Bottom line, because every true follower of Jesus Christ is in Christ, the fullness of all the riches of Jesus Christ are ours. And just that statement alone should radically transform the way we walk through this world. Now, the reason the Apostle Paul covers these principles is because true followers of Christ, because of our sin, fail to live up to who we really are in Christ. Paul speaks to that in chapter 3, verse 19, when he says that the Ephesians might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, what we're going to see when we get there is that he is not praying that that would happen, because that has happened. What he's praying there is that we would live up to that reality, knowing that we are already filled with all the fullness of God. Think about that. That is an amazing fact. Not only that, but we can also know the unsearchable riches of Christ, who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all. Now, it would be enough to say he's able to do above all. But Pauline, a characteristic of Pauline literature, Pauline writing, is he adds in the adjectives. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's chapter 3, verse 8, and chapter 3, verse 20. And see, if we can remember that, we can live up to that in faith. The reason we don't remember that is because we focus more on our circumstances right than our Savior. These are the pictures of our wealth in Christ. And the book of Ephesians is literally loaded with these concept words such as fullness and riches and inheritance and wealth and resources. They're used throughout the book. The obvious point is that every possible resource we could ever need in this life is already ours by virtue of being in Christ. Now, to have the resources of just one member of the Godhead would be more than enough for this life, right? Because each person of the Godhead is fully God. But God makes it clear that our resources in Christ actually involves each person of the Godhead. How full are we? Well, listen to this. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. That you be filled up to the fullness of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. Until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Who's that? That's Christ. To a mature man. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so Paul tells us that we have the fullness of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. How wonderful to know and understand that the full, glorious, gracious resources of God Himself is all ours. God's involved in our salvation. That's election. That's chapter 1, 3 through 6. Jesus Christ is involved in our redemption. That's chapter 1, 7 through 12. The Holy Spirit is involved in our protection as the children of God. That's chapter 1, 13 and 14. And so, the best news of all is that this rich resource is guaranteed not because of anything we did, but rather simply because we have been placed in Christ. Paul uses the language of family to communicate this reality to us. Romans 8:17, Paul says that we are joint heirs with Him. All that Christ has is ours. Hebrews 2:11, referring to all believers, says that we are brethren. In other words, we're in the family with all the privileges and all the rights a full family member has. We've been adopted as sons, but we have the full rights and privileges of a natural son. 1 Corinthians 6:17, but the one who joins himself with the Lord is one spirit with Him. In other words, being in Christ makes us one with Christ. Now, make no mistake, we are equal with Christ in terms of resources. Not in terms of essence. Not in terms of essence. Because He is God and we will never be God. He's the Creator, we are the creation. Nevertheless, all His resources are ours. As His children, we have all that He has. We possess all that He possesses. All His riches are at our disposal. Peter, 1 Peter 1:4 describes it as an inheritance which is imperishable. An imperishable inheritance. Imagine that. Undefiled and will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. So all that we have, and it's everything available in God. All that we have is ours because we're in Christ. And Paul is going to camp on that reality for the first three chapters of this book. And so our prayer, as we study these principles, is that we would come to understand this and believe this and live like we understand and believe this. As true followers of Jesus Christ, really all we ever need is to be reminded of who we are in Christ. Without Him, we are enemies of God, but in Christ we have every resource we could ever need in this life. Now, to cement this truth in our minds, Paul lists for us the reasons that this is true. Listen to this. We are rich in Christ because of His will. That's chapter 1, verse 5, and verse 9, and verse 11. We have all those resources because of His grace, Ephesians 1, 6, and 7. Because of His glory, Ephesians 1, verse 12, verse 14. Because of His power, Ephesians 1, verse 19. Because of His love, chapter 2, verse 4. His good pleasure, chapter 1, verse 9. His purpose, chapter 1, verse 11, and 3, verse 11. His calling, Ephesians 1, 18. His inheritance, Ephesians 1, 18. His workmanship, 2, verse 10. You getting the picture? We're rich beyond belief, and it's all because we're in Him. All that we have is ours because of who we are in Christ, and it's all because of Him. So Ephesians is a book about riches, the supernatural resources we have because at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit places us into Christ, into the body of Christ. That's the first half of the book. But that's not all. There's a second half. The second half of the book is all about the church. The church. Now, it's crucial to understand that the resources that are ours in Christ are available to us for everyday living. But even more so, for our part in the church, which Paul describes as a body, the body of Christ on earth. And so in the second half of Ephesians, we're going to learn about what the church is. You got to throw out your concept of the contemporary church. More often than that, that's not the church. More often than that, that's a country club for Christians. So much so that they have to find other parachurch ministries that help them to study the Word of God. We'll discover what the church is supposed to be focused on, what it's supposed to be doing, how the church functions, how we are to function in the church, and the riches of the church. Now, to set this concept up, look at Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment. For this reason, I, Paul, chapter 3, verse 1, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation, God gave him a special revelation that was made known to him, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Paul tells us here that God has explained to him something that has been a mystery. Look at verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. In other words, I'm going to talk about, he says, something that's been a mystery for a long time, but it's now been revealed. What is it? Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The book of Ephesians then unfolds for us the mystery of the church. The hidden secret of the past, verse 5, revealed to Paul in present revelation, verse 3, was the fact that the Gentile and the Jew would be gathered together into one body called the church. Verse 6. Now, you remember that we recently talked about the process of progressive revelation in the Word of God. This unique combination of Jew and Gentile is what would be called, in what would be called the church, was something not revealed in the Old Testament. If you will remember, the Jews despised the Gentiles. If you were a Gentile, what that meant was you were on a bullet train to hell. A Jew would not even want to walk through Gentile territory. They'd stop at the border, dust the dust off their feet, shake the dust off their feet, lest they carry some dirt from Gentile territory into Jewish territory. And Paul says, hey, I got some news for you. This is a mystery. You guys are all going to be together. It was the plan of God from eternity past, but it was not revealed in time until the Jews finally catch this, rejected and put to death their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, let me explain this idea of progressive revelation to you. There are basically three categories of revelation. God has truth that he will never reveal. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us about these secrets. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. In other words, there are some things which God reveals to us, and there are secrets that he does not reveal to us. They belong to him alone. We will never understand them in this life. Doesn't matter. He's God. He can only do that which is right and perfect. We may understand them in eternity. But again, we may not, because he's God and we're not. Think of it this way. Our tiny little brains could not comprehend all that God can comprehend. Our brains would explode. And so God chose to reveal some things to men and some things he chose not to reveal. Secondly, God has truth that he reveals to special people at special times. Who are these special people? Are these the people who say, I've received a word from the Lord? The answer is no. The special people that receive revelation from God are true followers of Christ only. Stay with me. God reveals that truth to his followers through the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-authoritative, all-sufficient word of God. You don't add from the Word of God. You don't take away from the Word of God. Do that, you'll inherit all the curses that are found in the Word of God. That's Revelation. Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. Proverbs 3:32, the Lord is intimate with the upright. Amos 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. So then, catch this, God reveals his truth, his will to the righteous, to his servants, to those who fear him. So, there are some things no one can know, and there are some things only true followers of Jesus Christ can know. We know things, we understand things, we comprehend things that unsaved people, unredeemed people, the natural man, that's the description in Scripture, the natural man cannot understand. Now, remember this. Unbelievers do know enough about God to make them accountable to God. In fact, Romans 1 verse 20 says that they know enough about God to make them without excuse. So God keeps some truth to to Himself. He reveals some things to His children through the Word of God, not outside the Word of God. And then thirdly, God has truth that He did not reveal until the New Testament. In the process of progressive revelation, we know things the Old Testament saints did not know. The New Testament is new truth for a new age, sacred secrets revealed by God. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11 tells us that the Old Testament saints used to search their own writings to try and discover the meanings. Both 1 Peter 1:12 and Ephesians 3:9 and 10 tell us that the angels even longed to understand some of the truths that we know, such as the meaning of salvation. So there are some things that God keeps secret throughout all of history. And there are some things that He has kept secret, but He has finally revealed them in the New Testament. And these New Testament revelations are called mysterion. That's the word in the Greek. Can you figure out what that refers to? Mysteries. Mysteries. Now, when the New Testament uses the word mysterion, it's not something that's mysterious, rather it's something that has been hidden in the past, but is now revealed in the New Testament. And the mystery Paul is referring to specifically here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, is that the church would come into existence and that it would be one body, incorporating both Jew and Gentile into one living organism. Not organization. Organism. One's living, one's not. The Old Testament saints never saw that truth. They couldn't begin to figure that out. Oh, it's hinted, it's prefigured in the Old Testament, but they couldn't fully grasp that. It was a mystery revealed to the Apostle Paul. And by the way, the Apostle Paul, for the most part, is the man given the job of revealing the New Testament mysteries. God revealed to him the sacred secrets that had been hidden from Old Testament saints. Now think about this. We know things that some of the most godly people in all the history of God's dealing with mankind never knew. We have spiritual truths and spiritual resources that they never had. And that's just one more way we are so incredibly rich. Now, God has always kept secrets and revealed them to His people in His own timetable. 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man, that's an unredeemed man, that's an unsaved man, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He can't accept spiritual truth, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Won't understand that, can't understand them, because they can only be spiritually appraised, spiritually understood. John, I don't get it. I share the gospel. I explain the gospel as clearly as I possibly can to my unsaved friends, loved ones. And they just don't understand. Well, how can that possibly be? I know I'm just not explaining it clearly enough. No. The problem's not the explanation. The problem is the recipient. They are dead. Just like you can't get the dead uncle to get up and dance, you can't get the dead person to understand spiritual truth. They can only be understood spiritually. That's why we hear this often. Someone being baptized will say, you know, my parents made me come to church. I didn't want to come to church. And I was bored out of my mind. And then one day, all of a sudden, I understood what you were saying. And I always say the same thing. Well, do you think I got clearer? And they always answer the same way. Oh, no, no. I was dead to that before, but then I had eyes to see. I could understand. Jesus spoke in parables to reveal truth to his disciples, which he wanted to keep hidden from unbelievers. Why would he do that? Because the truth only made them more accountable. And then worthy of greater punishment because they had rejected the little they could understand. Matthew talks about this. Very important section. Look at this. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. This is a section on parables in Matthew's gospel. Look at 13 verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been granted. What's that? The kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Go to verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. In other words, catch this, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven were secrets from the foundation of the world until the New Testament era when Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach about them. Here's the point. We know truths that the people of the Old Testament, no matter how devout, now holy, how devoted to God, how godly they were, never even conceived of. And this is a tremendous spiritual resource for us, a treasure house of divine reality because we are in Christ, in His church. We're living in this incredible age when God's revelation is full and complete. Now let me take a few moments to explain this concept of the kingdom of God because that'll give us the context for this mystery called the church. When you see the phrase, the mysteries of kingdom of heaven, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, as we just saw in Matthew 13, 11, you need to understand that to refer to the truths revealed in the present form of God's kingdom. Let me explain. When you read the Old Testament, there's no mystery at all in connection with the kingdom of God. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, it was prophesied that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, would come and set up His kingdom, right? The Old Testament saints all knew the kingdom was coming. They believed it. They waited for it. They anticipated it. It wasn't a mystery. You'll remember that when John the Baptist came, he said, "Repent." Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3, verse 2. When Jesus came, he also said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 4, verse 17. And the point is, Jesus offered Israel a kingdom, but they rejected it. He was a king. He was born a king, acknowledged as king by the wise men, even confronted with his claim to be a king by Pilate. He came to set up a kingdom, which was exactly what every Jew expected the Messiah to do. You say, well, if they expected the kingdom, what's so mysterious about the kingdom? The mystery is not that the king would come and bring his kingdom. The mystery is what happened when the kingdom and the king were rejected. When Jesus came to the end of his earthly ministry, the Jews' final verdict was, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Luke 19:14. So because they rejected the king, they forfeited their immediate entrance into the offered physical kingdom of God on earth. Now because Israel rejected their king, God postponed the physical earthly kingdom. It will take place at another time. It has to take place at another time, or God has lied to Israel. So it has to take place. In the future, Jesus will come again to set up his earthly kingdom. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us that he'll come, he'll set up his kingdom on earth, and he will reign for 1,000 years. And all of God's promises to Israel will then be fulfilled. God must rule. Jesus must rule. He must reign. He must be crowned as king of a literal earthly kingdom in order to fulfill his right to rule. Now watch this. Christ came as king, but he was rejected. So the kingdom was postponed. Now if that's the case, where are we now? What period are we now in? Well, we're in a period in the middle called the mystery kingdom. The mystery kingdom. We call this the mystery kingdom because the period that we're now in was never seen by the Old Testament saints. They never saw a time like this. This parenthesis before the millennial kingdom. Therefore, we are presently in the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven. That's why Matthew 13:11 uses the word mystery. Everything that occurs during this mystery period was a mystery. We're living in a time that was never seen in biblical history. There are no definitions or descriptions of this age in the Old Testament. For example, there was never a time foreseen when Jew and Gentile would be one in the church. There was never a time foreseen when God would set Israel aside for the time being and call out a Gentile people for his name. It's true that Gentile conversions were seen in the Old Testament, but there was never a time when God called the Gentiles to be his people, to be united with Israel as one body in Christ. See, these are the mysteries never before revealed, known, or understood. Now here's the question. In what sense are we in a kingdom? I mean, doesn't seem like we're in a kingdom. Well, even though our king is in heaven at the moment, we are in his kingdom. In fact, Colossians 1:13, it says that when we were saved from the penalty of our sins, God delivered us from the power of darkness. Whose kingdom was that? Satan's. We were delivered from the kingdom of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. You say, well, how can we be in God's kingdom if Satan is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2? Well, in the future millennial reign, Jesus Christ will physically reign on earth. But during this parenthetical period, the mystery kingdom, it's called, Christ rules internally in the hearts of his people. We belong to him. Also, everything that will happen in the millennial kingdom externally happens in the present mystery form internally. For example, will Christ rule and reign externally, enthroned in Jerusalem during the millennium? Yes. Does he reign now? Yes. He is enthroned in the heart of every true follower of Jesus Christ. Will there be peace in the millennial kingdom? Yes. Is there peace that passes all understanding in the heart of every believer? Yes. In the millennial kingdom, Christ will dispense salvation. Well, he's dispensed salvation now in our lives. In the millennial kingdom, there will be joy and happiness and blessing. These are things that are also present in the life of an obedient, submissive, true follower of Jesus Christ. So what is external in the physical kingdom in the millennium is internal in the mystery form of the kingdom presently. This is what theologians call a pre-fulfillment. When Christ comes to rule on earth, that will be the fulfillment. So this is a pre-fulfillment. When the church was born in Acts chapter 2, Peter got up and quoted a passage out of Joel which said, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind." That doesn't mean every single person. It means Jew and Gentile alike. See, the Jew only saw the Jew. There was nothing outside the Jew. Oh, someone may convert to Judaism, but that was like a half-brother. God said it's not always going to be that way. And so we're living in a sacred secret, an age the Old Testament saints never saw, the mystery form of the kingdom. And the key to this mystery is the church. It's the incredible truth that God would take both Jew and Gentile and bring them together in one body. That's the great secret. We are one body in Jesus Christ. Now, you say, is this like Plan B? God didn't think the Jews, His own people, would reject Him, and so He had to come up with Plan B. No. This was the plan from eternity past. Why would He do that? So that He could receive the ultimate glory due His holy name. More often than not, when we can't get the answer to why God would do what we think He should not do, it's typically because He's going to receive glory you can't begin to comprehend. Now, within this mystery kingdom, there are many other mysteries, many other new truths that were never seen in the Old Testament. For example, there is the mystery of the indwelling Christ. There's the mystery of the incarnate God. There's the mystery of Israel's unbelief. There's the mystery of iniquity. There's the mystery of Babylon. We read about that in Revelation. There's the mystery of the unity of believers. There's the mystery of the bride of Christ. There's the mystery of the church as a body. There's the mystery of the rapture. This age that we are living in is literally full of sacred secrets that are new in the New Testament. So this is a great time to be alive. God has revealed incredible truth to us and has put at our disposal incomprehensible riches, which this little book of Ephesians is going to unlock for us. By the way, the mystery age will be completed when Christ returns in glory. Now, one of the most important truths that we will be looking at from the book of Ephesians is that this mystery church is described by using the metaphor of a body. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but understand this. When we use the word church, we need to be very careful about what we mean. The visible church, this is a visible church, we gather together. This could be filled with believers and unbelievers. That's not the true church. That's not the real church. The real church is true followers of Jesus Christ only. That's why is distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. The invisible church is the true church. The visible church could have sheep and goats. A metaphor, by the way, is a way of defining something by using another object with similar characteristics. So then the church, the true church, is like a body. It's an interlinking organism, not an organization. We are a living organism made up of many interrelated and mutually dependent parts. Christ is the head of the body. The Holy Spirit, as it were, is its lifeblood. Now, the New Testament uses many metaphors for the church that the Old Testament also uses for Israel. A bride, used of Israel in Hosea, used of the church in Ephesians. A vine, used of Israel in Isaiah 5, used of the church, John 15. A flock, used of Israel in Isaiah 40 and Psalm 23:1, used of the church in John 10. A kingdom, used of Israel in Exodus 19, used of the church in Colossians 1. A family, used of Israel in Hosea 1, used of the church in Ephesians 2. A building, used of Israel in Ezekiel 9, verse 9, and 43, verse 10, used of the church in Ephesians 2, verse 20 through 22, and 1 Peter 2, verse 5. But get this, the Old Testament never, ever spoke of Israel as God's body. Never. This is a brand new, distinct form for God's people in the new covenant. Christ's church, then, is his present reincarnated body on earth. And the reason it's so important that we understand who we are and what our resources are, and how we are to use them in the local body of Christ, is because as the church, we are the only outward incarnation of Christ that the world can see. In other words, there is no reason the world should not see Jesus when it looks at the church. But if just one believer in the body doesn't do what he's supposed to do, the world doesn't see Christ as they should see Christ. Now, it should come as no surprise that the key to all the metaphors of the church is unity. All of them picture unity, and the picture of the body is the clearest of all of them. We are one wife with one husband. We are one flock with one shepherd. We are one set of branches with one vine, one kingdom with one king, one family with one father, one building with one foundation, one body with one head. In the body, there is unity that cannot be seen in any other metaphor. It is the perfect illustration of how the church is to function. Amazing diversity and mutual dependence. The human author, moved by the Holy Spirit to write about this, was the Apostle Paul. Let me take a moment to talk about him. His original name was Saul. Good possibility he was given the name of Paul at infancy for use in the Gentile world, as Saul would be his Hebrew home name. He was born about the same time as Jesus. He was of the tribe of Benjamin and probably named after Israel's first king and her most prominent Benjaminite, Saul. He was born and raised in Tarsus in Cilicia, a Roman province on the southeast of Asia Minor. He probably was small, as indicated by his given name Paul, which means small. He may have later developed a severe eye infirmity, as suggested by his words in the book of Galatians, Galatians 4 and Galatians 6. He said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning that he dedicated his entire life to keeping the law as perfectly as possible. He was taught by the famous scholar Gamaliel. He was the son of a Pharisee and became one of the most zealous Pharisees. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council at Jerusalem. He was also a Roman citizen. According to his own evaluation, he was not an especially handsome or impressive man, 2 Corinthians 10. He apparently was not an eloquent speaker, hard to believe, 2 Corinthians 10 and 11. So zealous was he to keep the law, in ignorance he persecuted the church. He was present at the murder of Stephen and consented to his death. The word used of his abuse of a church is the word that's used to describe the act of a wild hog viciously uprooting a vineyard. He entered the homes of Christians and dragged them out to prison. He beat believers. In various cities, he pursued Christians. He voted to have them put to death. He attempted through torture to force them into cursing Christ. He persecuted the church beyond measure and sought to put it to waste. So, we've got the preeminent Jew doing everything he could in life to destroy this thing called the church. But God knocked him off of his ride on the Damascus road and saved him from the penalty of his sin and put him into ministry the rest of his days. After spending 3 years in the desert of the Nabataean Arabia, Paul co-pastored a church in Antioch of Syria with Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen. Acts 13:1. From Antioch, the Holy Spirit sent him out with Barnabas to begin the greatest missionary enterprise in the history of the church. At that point, Paul began his work as God's unique apostle to the Gentiles. Devoted his life to destroying the church made up of these Gentiles. God says, hey, you're going to be the preeminent missionary to the Gentiles. Paul founded the Ephesian church during his second missionary trip. After spending 18 months in Corinth, he visited Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla. He stayed there for only a short period of time, but promised to return. Aquila and Priscilla remained in Ephesus, where God led them to instruct a powerful Bible preacher named Apollos in the details of the Word of God. Paul returned during his third missionary trip and stayed there for 3 years. While in Ephesus, he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. He also performed many authenticating miracles, Acts 19, verse 12 tells us. It's interesting to note that Ephesus is the only New Testament church to receive a letter from more than one human author of Scripture. This church had more famous preachers than did any other church, including men such as Paul, Apollos, John, and Timothy. Sometime between 60 and 62, Paul wrote this letter from prison in Rome to the believers in the region of Ephesus whom he had pastored. The city of Ephesus, MacArthur tells us, was located at the mouth of the Caistor River, on the east side of the Aegean Sea. You can see that on a Bible map. It was perhaps best known for its magnificent temple of Artemis or Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was also an important political, educational, and commercial center, ranking with Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch in Pisidia in southern Asia Minor. It's possible that what we have in Ephesians is a cyclical letter intended to be circulated among the churches in Asia Minor, including those in Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis, as well as Ephesus. But because it was sent first to Ephesus, that's the church associated most closely with this letter. I think of all the outlines I looked at, it should come as no surprise that I would conclude MacArthur's is probably the clearest. Here it is quickly. Number one, salutation. Number two, God's purpose for the church. Number three, we'll come back, I'll give you the references. God's fullness for the church. God's plan for faithful living in the church. God's Son endows and builds the church. That's five. Six, God's pattern and principles for members of the church. And I'll give this to you again. Number seven, God's standards for faithfulness in the church. Number eight, God's standards for authority and submission in the church. Nine, God's provision for His children's spiritual battles. 10, God's appeal for prayer in the church. And then 11, a benediction. Now, why did I rush through that? To help you to understand that every single aspect of the book of Ephesians is about the church the living body of Christ on earth. Not the visible church. The invisible church. The true church. Well, that's enough for us to get an idea of what we're going to be studying for at least the next year. Now, if we were in the Ukraine, this would have been the first of three sermons. They take a break, then they do a second sermon, which is more details than the first sermon. And then the third sermon, they look at the text. That's the longest sermon. That goes about an hour and a half. I know what you're thinking. Praise God, we're in America. I know what you're thinking. That's a good start. Now, I can't wait for next Lord's Day, Lord willing, because now we'll jump into the text. And we'll begin to look at the resources we have in Christ. How tragic, we have everything we need, and we forget it. We forget it. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Just an overview of the glorious truths we'll be looking at. I pray, Father, this week we would be reminded from that indwelling teacher of truth, the Holy Spirit, of what we have in Christ, the resources we have in Christ. And that, Father, when we come up to those hurdles and those speed bumps that we face in this fallen world, the first thing we will think is, what does the Bible say? And if we can be faithful to do that, you will make the way straight for us to work through those situations. We'll remember that we'll come up against nothing that you didn't face. Every single temptation you faced. And you faced it successfully because you did the Father's will. That's what we want to do. And so, Father, we pray this would be a very productive time for our church as we focus on our resources in you and then how that all comes together in this thing called the church. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.